Well, turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 6. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6. And then also, as we've been doing, looking at the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11. So first, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then if you would turn over to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. Luke 11, the first four verses. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we've been looking at this high subject of prayer now for many weeks, and we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer in particular. This prayer that, as we've just read, Jesus instructed His disciples in the method of prayer, and even gave them a form of prayer. Of course, that can be prayed and used on its own, or can be more likely and perhaps more profitably at times unpacked. As I've said several times, we want to remember that each one of these lines, each one of these petitions in the Lord's Prayer needs to be unpacked, sort of like a box filled with contents. And we take it apart and we can even look at the things inside of it so that each one of these petitions could actually be a lot of prayer in our own personal prayer life and an important part of our prayer. And we find in this prayer that the Lord gave to us to pray, or this method that He has shown us, certain petitions. Three petitions, of course, beginning with God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we've looked at each one of those respectively. But again, I remind you that this is the method that Christ taught us. When we approach our Father in heaven, our minds are immediately to be drawn toward Him. They're to be stilled by His presence, by the fact that we are in His presence. We are to recognize who it is that we are addressing, our Father who is in heaven. And we are to be focused upon His name, upon His kingdom, upon His will. And even praying these things reminds us immediately of our relationship to Him, that He is the Creator, that we are the creatures, that we are also the sheep of His hand, His people, whom He loves dearly. But indeed, He is infinite, and we are finite, and we need to approach Him as such. But then also, we pray these three petitions that have to do with our body and our souls. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And then, this one, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, these are just very basic petitions that show us that God is not only interested in our adoration of Him, in the fruit of our lips, in giving Him praise and giving Him honor in our prayer, but also moving on to our own needs and bringing our needs to our Father in heaven, our needs for our body, all the needs that we would have materially to live in this life, going to Him and knowing that He is our provider, knowing that He is our sustainer. But then also with our souls, not just with our daily bread for our body, but also with our souls, asking for, well, in this case, for pardon and forgiveness. And now, as we come to this final petition, the sixth petition, also for protection. We might think of it as provision and pardon and now protection. This petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And indeed, this is a very important petition in our prayer life. How are we to understand it, though? Well, we might answer that question with a few other questions. First of all, what is temptation? Secondly, why does God allow us to be tempted? And third, how do we overcome temptation? Well, in the first place, what exactly is temptation? Well, the Greek word here for temptation can mean really two different things. A few times in the New Testament, it means essentially an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. And in that context, it can be translated test or trial. But most often in the New Testament, it means really an attempt to make one do something wrong. And in this context, it's translated enticement or temptation. And when Jesus directs us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, He's referring really to the second sense, although the first sense is not unrelated. Now, hopefully that will become clear as we move through this text. But when we think of temptation in the sense of being enticed or solicited to do evil, we should understand that, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out and we just read, that really we have three enemies who constantly assault us in this life. And those enemies are the devil, the world, and our own flesh, just as we confessed in that catechism question. And we often use those terms, the world, the flesh, and the devil, or the devil, the world, and our own flesh, in that order. But what exactly do we mean by that? What do we mean when we say the world is our enemy, or the flesh is our enemy? Well, by devil, we mean Satan, of course. He is the ruler of this world, as Jesus called him in John chapter 16, towards the end of his upper room discourse. That is to say that he is the ruler of this present evil age. Even though Christ himself has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and sits and rules and reigns even now, until his reign shall come in its fullness on the last day. But nevertheless, Jesus says that this devil is the ruler of this world or age. And he is described as our enemy in this age with whom we do battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 12, we read these words from Paul. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And twice in the New Testament, he is called the tempter. And his goal, of course, is really to get us to doubt the Word of God. That's really been his goal and his method even since the beginning. You remember what he did when he comes to Eve? He gets her to doubt what God has said. Did God really say that, Eve? Did God really say that you would die if you ate of that tree? The fruit of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You won't die. God's just trying to hold back your fun. He's trying to hold you back from realizing yourself. Just go ahead, look within, and don't listen to what he said to you, because he's just trying to hold back. And he's a master at this, at getting us to doubt. He doesn't want us to believe the truth. And that's why he comes and appears as an angel of light. He appears as a minister of righteousness, but he gets us to doubt the truth, namely, doubt the gospel. That's what we mean when we say the devil is our enemy, and he tempts us in this life. tempts us in many ways, but primarily tempts us to try to get us to doubt what God's promises are and what His Word has plainly said. By world, we don't mean the physical earth, but rather we mean the collective depravity of mankind that is in this age. We don't mean mankind in itself, but rather the depravity that is there. And it's expressed most simply in Paul's phrase at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians when he says, "This present evil age." It's an age and really a system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and to displace His rule. And that's what John means, for example, when he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires." It's the same thing that Paul means when he says in Romans 12, "Don't be conformed to the world." He means this age, this present evil age. And it is this age, rather than the created order itself, which is not from the Father. We always want to remember that the Father has created the earth, and His creation is good. But it's the fallenness in this world and throughout this age that is our enemy, and ultimately, thankfully, will come to an end at the consummation when Jesus Christ returns and He will usher in all of His heavenly glory and He will be all in all. But until then, this present evil age is opposed to God and His saints. Well, we have the devil, we have the world, and we have our own flesh. Now, by that, we don't mean our physical bodies. Rather, we mean our fallen nature. We mean the pollution of sin that still indwells us. You see, these words here, world and flesh, are very important to understand because they have what is called a semantical range on them. And that is that one word can be used in several different ways. And so the word world, for example, can be used up to four different ways, the same exact word. And it's the same with flesh. Sometimes it means this stuff, our physical body. Sometimes it speaks of humanity in general or a person. But here, and in most places when it's referring to any kind of sinfulness, it's talking about that pollution that still clings to us in this life, even as believers. It, of course, is the natural disposition of every human heart since the fall of Adam. And it's in constant opposition to the truth, even for us. Even for us who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, justified by God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we still have flesh to contend with. And that's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." And also when he writes to the Galatians, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." And it's also what James is getting at in James chapter 1. And I would ask you to maybe turn over there because we're going to look at this passage in a little more detail this evening. In James chapter 1, when James opens up his letter, he goes into the testings of our faith. And then he comes down here to verse 13 and he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." We want to understand that this is something that is caused by our own flesh. And James here speaks of this as temptation. Oftentimes, we might hear Christians, we may be guilty of this ourselves, where we have a tendency at times perhaps to blame things on the devil, to blame our own sins on the devil. The old adage, "the devil made me do it." But really, we need to remember that the flesh has so much to do with our sin. In fact, it has everything to do with our sin. And here James is pointing out that this big culprit when it comes to temptation has to do with what is in our own heart. That we are lured and enticed by our own desire. That we are pulled away. But now, this might seem a little bit confusing as we look at this passage. Because we read verse 13 there, and it says that God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. And as we read that, and we read that alongside this petition that we're looking at, lead us not into temptation, we might be a little bit confused. If God does not tempt us, why do we pray to God, lead us not into temptation? And we want to be clear on this when we're thinking about the subject of temptation. God Himself does not tempt us. That is really the devil's job. And he uses our own flesh. And our flesh is often lured and enticed by the things of the world. And we are led into temptation. But why do we pray, God, lead us not into temptation? Well, again, God does not tempt us. But we want to remember that the devil is not only God's enemy and God's foe, but he's also God's tool. And God is sovereign. And things that happen to us by God's allowance. And God will use things in our lives for a particular reason. Now, before I go any further, we need to be very, very clear that there is always a difference between being tempted and giving in to temptation. It is not sinful to be tempted, but it is transgression against the law of God. It is rebellion against our Father in heaven when we give in to that temptation and we act on it. But there's a huge difference between those two. But God will at times allow us to be tempted. He is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of His sovereignty. It's not as if something happens and He says, oh, I didn't mean for that person to be tempted. Got away from me. Temptation does come in this life. But then we ask, why does God allow us to be tempted? Why would He allow us to be tempted? Well, that's the next question we want to consider. And to answer that question, we want to return to this passage in James, but we need to back up a verse, back to verse 12. And notice here what James says. He says, blessed, or that word could be happy, is the man who remains steadfast under trial or temptation. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. In other words, we've been called to a life of perseverance. And in this life of perseverance, there are temptations and there are testings. Now remember I said those two senses, testing and temptation, are not unrelated. God allows us to be tempted, and in so doing, we are being tested. But the point here that James makes in connection with all of this is that there's a goal in the end. We go through this life persevering, being tempted all the time, world, flesh, devil, flesh, 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 tempted constantly. But we would need to keep in mind, as James points out, is that there is a goal. There is a crown awaiting us. And this has to do with why God allows us to be tempted. Now, what is this crown? Let's think of this for a moment. Well, the crown really is a metaphor. We don't want to think of it as an actual crown. The crown, or you know, the prize in itself, is specifically glorified life. And really, it's heavenly joy. In theology, we would say it's a big word, eschatological joy. But it's that joy that we look forward to when we will be glorified, when we will be completely free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we will be completely sanctified. When we will actually love God and love neighbor with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. When we will be fully sanctified, free from sin, and free from all temptation. And that joy awaits us. And the underlying predication here, really, is this life is a sort of crown given by God to those who love Him. And the grammar here that James uses, could render it this way. He will receive the crown, namely, life. That's what the crown of life is. You will receive the crown, namely, glorified life. That's what you look forward to. And the same use of the Greek word for crown is found authored by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. In recording Christ's letter to the persecuted church of Smyrna, John writes, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And here too, the promise of glorified life and heavenly joy is to those who persevere through an age of affliction and difficulty and temptation. And they persevere to this goal, something that's described as the same thing that James describes, a crown of life. And the crown, loved ones, is not reserved for a select few. It's for all of God's elect. It's not for the best of the best. So you need not despair and say, well, fat chance I'll ever get the crown. What does James say? He says, God has promised this crown to those who love Him. Who are those who love Him? The elect. All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose, to those who love God. It's another definition, another description of God's people. All of God's people have this same goal, the crown of life. And that's our inheritance. And we must never lose sight of it in this life. Because throughout this life, we are tempted. We are tested. But we must remember that enduring temptation and enduring fiery trials is part of our pilgrimage. And so we need to keep an eternal perspective. And so when we ask the question, why does God allow us to be tempted? He is working in us, preparing us for that crown. Even as we have this lifelong fight against sin, this lifelong fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, even though temptation is no fun, perhaps one or two of you, or maybe more, or maybe all of us here, are struggling with one particular or two or three particular temptations in our lives. And there's nothing fun about it. And when you read this in James 1:12, blessed or happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. You might feel as though, well, that's not me. I'm not happy. It's not fun to be under trial. I don't feel that I'm remaining steadfast. Well, he uses this word because this is why God allows us to be tempted. There is a goal. He is working in us. We are persevering. We are suffering. It is difficult. But he says, hold fast. Continue. Endure to the end. Because you have something great and glorious awaiting you. And that is where your happiness is. Looking forward. And knowing that it's yours. And that it can't be taken from you because you didn't earn it. It was purchased for you by your blessed Savior. Now, undergoing temptation is not normally associated with a state of happiness. But James shows his readers that in their endurance of such affliction, their genuineness will be proved. And the blessed heavenly joy promised to God's people will be received. And so they are not to give up. in the struggle against sin and evil, and even in the afflictions of being tempted. And that's what it means when he says those who have been approved are the one who remains steadfast, as some translations have it. As Calvin points out, the faithful are harassed by so many evils for this purpose, that their piety and obedience may be made manifest, and that they may thus be at length prepared to receive the crown of life. But they reason absurdly who hints infer that we, by fighting, merit the crown. For since God has gratuitously appointed it for us, our fighting only renders us fit to receive it. This is why God allows us to be tempted. He's making us ready for our inheritance. No, temptation is not fun. Nobody likes to be tempted. You fight against this desire that you have within you that longs for sin, that sees some kind of temporary pleasure in sin, that wants it, that wants to grasp it. And just like you do if you're hungry and you withhold from grabbing some food off of the table because you're waiting for a moment when you can and you have to wait until then, and in waiting, you're not enjoying it. It's not fun being tempted. But this life is a life of suffering. The blessing is knowing that something awaits us. And knowing that God is with us in the meantime. Knowing that God does not leave us out on our own. In fact, with every temptation, as we know, as the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, every temptation God provides a way out. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So it's not as though Christians are so overwhelmed and can even use their depraved nature as sort of an excuse for sin, saying, "Well, after all, there's nothing I can really do. I'm just a sinner. I'm depraved, and that's how I act." That's not what the Bible says. The fight is not hopeless. The fight is not hopeless. God has renewed His people in the Holy Spirit and made them able to resist the devil and endure temptation. And beloved, that brings us great comfort and encouragement in this life. God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, beyond what is possible to withstand. We don't need some kind of second blessing to get some kind of turbocharge in order to get past these temptations. God has given us all that is necessary for life and godliness. We have all that we need. We've been given His Spirit. We've been given a new heart, a new disposition that the old man dead in Adam did not have. And so God allows us in this life to be tempted, knowing that there is a goal. He is with us along the way for our comfort, will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. But loved ones, we must remember there is this goal ahead. And as we go through, we should remember even the words of Matthew Henry saying, "The tried Christian shall be a crowned one, and the crown he shall wear will be a crown of life. We only bear the cross for a while, but we shall wear the crown to eternity." So why does He allow us to be tempted? He's working in our hearts, preparing us for what awaits us. But now, finally, how do we overcome temptation? How do we overcome temptation? Well, it's very simple, and yet difficult. Simple in the sense that it is through prayer. Remember Jesus when He was with His disciples, and at least a few of them, and He went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, feeling all of the weight of the wrath that awaited Him at the cross, and knowing what He was going to endure, He says, "My soul is greatly troubled. It's weighed down. I'm tormented inwardly," He says. stay here and pray. And he goes away and he prays, and of course he comes back and he finds all the disciples asleep. And he wakes them up. And what does he say? He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." We're to watch and pray. We're to pray these words. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us," or "preserve us from evil," or "the evil one." It could be rendered either way. It means the same thing. But the point is that we, as we grow in the Christian life, as we grow in recognition of our weakness and frailties, we need to remember that we are susceptible to sin. And we constantly need to pray. "Father, allow me not to go in such a direction that I will go from being tempted to falling into temptation and giving into it and sinning against you. Allow me to endure this fiery trial. That is not fun. That is difficult. But knowing that I'll be happy and blessed because of what awaits me." Every day, this whole prayer is a daily prayer. It's part of our daily needs. Not just our daily bread, but also asking for forgiveness daily and asking to be kept from temptation, giving in to temptation, and preserved from evil daily, loved ones, because it's a daily pilgrimage. "Watch and pray," Jesus said, "that you may not enter in to temptation." You know, it's one thing to have the desire to do things that are contrary to God's will, and really never to find ourselves in a situation where you would fulfill those desires. And often it's only the lack of opportunity that keeps us from falling. But when the desire and the opportunity meet together, as sometimes they do, we're almost certain to fall. And that's why we need to pray that these two things be kept apart. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us," or "preserve us from evil." We need to recognize our weaknesses, loved ones. We must never think that we cannot be tempted in certain ways. We must never say, "Oh, that there, I would never do that. That could never happen to me." Loved ones, if we say that, we have not yet come to realize the deceitfulness of our own sin or the greatness of our own depravity. We need to be mindful of our own weaknesses, of our own sin. We must take heed lest we fall. And we must pray. And we find the exhortation to pray and the comfort to pray, not only here in the Gospels, but also by the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2. He says of Jesus, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You have a high priest who is sinless, who never gave in, but knows what it is like to be tempted. And that high priest is in heaven ministering on your behalf. And he says, "Come to me, and I will help you." And so even in our darkest struggle with sin, loved ones, we're encouraged to know that our Lord knows what temptation is like and He is able to render us assistance. And the writer of the Hebrews says it again in chapter 4. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When the children of God, they make their pilgrimage through this life between the already and the not yet, and endure temptations, we're able to pray these things. We're able to cry out with the psalmist, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Thus we are once reminded that our keeping, our preservation, our being delivered from evil is never in ourselves, but in the power of God and in the merit of Christ. For Christ, as the writer of the Hebrews says, was tempted and yet remained without sin. And that's what the gospel writers give to us over and over again, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 4, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam failed when he was tempted by Satan, when he was tempted by what looked good and pleasing to the eye, to the lust of his heart that grew, to the pride of life, that he could be like God. He gave in. And when he gave in, we fell with him. But Christ comes, and when he's tempted, he does not give in to the things that look pleasing to the eye, to the pride of life, of being able to have kingdoms. He passes the test. And when he passes the test, he brings us with him. He was able to say at the end of his ministry, "The ruler of this age, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me." Loved ones, those are sweet and precious words. Because Satan could make a long, long list, volume, of things that we have done, and he would be right. And he could accuse us of all of these things. But he can't do that of Jesus Christ. Jesus was tempted and didn't give in. And the devil has nothing in him. He has done what the first Adam failed to do, and he opened up the way to the tree of life so that we partake. And we will be with him. And we will have the crown of life. That's what we look forward to because Christ was tempted and endured. And so in this life, loved ones, you will experience difficulty. You'll experience it tonight. You'll experience it tomorrow. You'll experience it this week. Go to your Savior and look to him and know that he is the one who has made you perfect in God's sight. And he is the one who is able to render you assistance when you are in need. Amen. Father, we thank You for being so gracious to us and so kind to us, and not only providing us a Savior, but making Him our High Priest, who is able to minister to us and faithfully ministers for us constantly. And we are grateful, O Lord, that You have not left us to ourselves. You have not left us to be overcome by evil. But Lord, You have promised to preserve us and to deliver us from evil, as You have promised to keep Your people till the end. O Lord, help us, we pray, for we are weak and frail. We still struggle with this pollution that indwells us. And Lord, we are so grateful to know that our High Priest, our Prophet, our King, indeed knows what it is like to be tempted, knows what it is like to at times feel so weak. And so, O God, we ask and we plead in virtue of Him and His work that You would continue to be faithful to us and watch over us as we pilgrim through this life. Help us, O Lord, to feast upon Your Word. And may Your Spirit cause it to grow in our hearts and cause us to mature. And cause us, O Lord, to constantly be on watch against ourselves, knowing, O Lord, that we are susceptible to the worst of sins. Help us, O Lord, to take heed lest we fall, and help us to always keep our eyes fixed upon our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and the crown that He has earned for us. May it be so, we pray. In His name, amen.